Tonight I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read two verses, so after this, I'll read another verse before 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, I read you verse 24, and after I'll turn to Galatians 3:13 too before. So it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And I also add Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And tonight, our subject of thinking is penal substitution. Penal substitution. And when we consider the first verse I read from 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, it says that who his own self, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It tells of what Christ did when he went to the cross to take the punishment for sin. That in his own self he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That the punishment that was due to our sins he bore on the cross, on his own body, on the cross. That was what it says. And as I said, our subject tonight is penal substitution. And by penal substitution, it's meant the gracious act of God where the Father gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, freely to suffer the curse, punishment, and death due to sinners as penalty for sin. That is what it meant when we talk of penal substitution, that he taking the place of sinners and taking their punishment on himself on their behalf. And not only just the punishment, the shame, and everything that has got to do with the sinner state of sin, where the justice of God, the wrath of God is on the sinner, where God cannot look upon the sinner, but just rejects the sinner. And this is what the Lord did when he went to the cross. But the verse chapter Galatians 3:13 also confirmed it by the case that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's one aspect of our state in sin, that when we are in a state of sin, we are under the law, the curse of the law. The demand of the law is upon us. Any infraction of the law of God brings to us the condemnation. So anyone in a state of sin, whose sins have not been forgiven, who is still under that condition, dead to God, dead in sins and trespasses, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a curse on that person. And that's the curse of the law. The law of God has become a condemnation to him, because each one sin that we do, the Bible tells us we have broken all the law of God. Just a sin breaks. Like, remember, the sin of Adam was just disobedience to one command. But the Bible tells us just one breaking one command, every commandment of God was broken. So it tells us this, and that when Christ stood in the place of sinners to take their curse and his punishment, and it death also, it took him to take every sin that sinners have done, that he took on the cross, the punishment of it. And this penal substitution, where Christ took in the place of sinners, is a doctrine in the Bible that shows the cause and the effect of the atonement of Christ. When we talk of the atonement of Christ, that is where his blood covers sinners, where his blood appeases God in the place of sinners, which relates to what we are talking of. This penal substitution teaching in Scripture shows us this, the cause. What made him to suffer is our sin. And the effect is that when we believe on him, we are forgiven, as if we have never sinned before God. The benefits of his suffering are transferred to the sinner, as we call it, imputed righteousness. Because Christ, when he came to this world, he came to work out righteousness for needy sinners such as us. His life was a complete obedience to his Father's law. He never sinned. He lived a sinless, perfect life, and he went to the cross also to purchase that for, that penalty for sin for us. So his righteousness, whoever believes on him, his righteousness is transferred. That we call it imputed righteousness. And this is was effected by this penal substitution, taking the place of sinners and taking their punishment upon himself. And this shows that it is the work of God to take away the punishment for sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ was God who came in the flesh. Meaning that truly, before God's sin to be forgiven, it should take a divine person to do that. For Jesus Christ was God who only could take away the punishment for sin. So while we think of penal substitution as Christ who came as man, who came in the flesh, we think greatly God coming to take our place, to take our punishment for us. Like, it's something wonderful. God that we have sinned against, he himself also came so that he can take away our punishment. It's not wonderful that the one who has to be our judge became the one who took our punishment upon himself. So it shows that taking away punishment for sin is not any act of man. It's purely the grace of God. So it glorifies God's grace because no man can take on him or her the true punishment for sin before God. In this world, yes, people are punished for their wrongdoings, but when it comes to God judging sin, no man can take it on himself. Even the small afflictions of sin we see in this world, we cannot bear. But the ultimate punishment for sin, nobody can take away that punishment. Only Christ who came in the flesh could do that. So it's not an act of man to bear the forgiveness of sin on himself. Again, it also further shows how God's justice against sinners was satisfied. How God's wrath against sinners was satisfied. That God's anger was against sinners. And how can it be satisfied? How can God be appeased? So, as it shows that God's justice was satisfied in Christ taking the place of sinners on the cross. So, God can justly forgive sin without punishing the sinner, and he must be just in doing so. So that when God forgives, he makes the sinner at peace with him. He doesn't hold anything against the sinner. Yet the sinner has sinned against God. So it shows that God's justice against sin has been satisfied, and also that the sinner is free before God because Christ has taken the place of that justice against sinners. In Romans chapter 3, 24 to 26, put these things across for us. It says that being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. So, God, when a sinner is forgiven, and that through a sinner has been saved and become a friend of God, God has been justified. God didn't punish the sinner as he ought to, yet the sinner has gotten the blessing of what Christ did. So that God is justified. God has not looked up. By the character of God, we are told that he cannot look upon sin; he must punish sin. So when a sinner is forgiven, God has punished sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he will not be accused that, oh God, it was unfair that somebody has been forgiven and that the person did not receive the full punishment for his sin. So that Christ taking the place of sinners, now God is justified to forgive sinners who come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the Bible says, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus Christ. So penal substitution is a principal doctrine in Scripture by which the whole plan of salvation rests. When we think of salvation, when we think of forgiveness of sin, the main central point is when Christ took the punishment on himself. Whatever we think of salvation, if that portion is missing or is misunderstood, we miss everything. Because that is where the blessings come to us. It is true that the plan was from eternity. God's planning to redeem man even before the fall. He knew man would fall. And yet, the main thing is when Christ took to the cross. and died for sinners, where he gave himself in the place. And so it is the cornerstone of the gospel. Remember, Apostle Paul said that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation. And also he said that Christ sent you not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The gospel is a testimony that God has punished sin in his Son. It's a testimony that God has sent his love to the world. It's a testimony that God cannot justify sinners because he has now made the provision for their forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a cornerstone of the gospel. Remember when Apostle Paul was in Athens, when he was preaching to them about the resurrection of Christ, he said, somewhere, why should the resurrection of Jesus Christ have something to do with that? Why should they have something to do with that? It doesn't make any reason. But that is what the Bible is. It's a testimony that those who believe in that, they are saved. They are brought into fellowship with Christ, with God. Their sins are forgiven them. They are reconciled to God. They become God's children. And as I said in the morning, there are also erroneous doctrines of atonement, such as the ransom theory of the atonement, which teaches that the atonement of Christ was a ransom paid to Satan. And at least in the morning, we learned that Christ indeed paid a ransom, which is true. He paid a ransom in Matthew 20:28 and 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, we are told. But it was to God whose law man has broken, and not to Satan. As we also learned that Satan's power over sinners is by permission, and it's not absolute, but by God's permission. And so that when the sentence of sin, the judgment of sin on sinners is taken away, he has no power over us again. God taking us, the recovery of sinners from Satan's control is not by ransom, but by force. As I use the example of God delivering the people of Israel from Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, it wasn't a ransom to be paid. It was by force. Pharaoh was forced to submit. So that he rescued us from the hand of Satan, God's almighty power does that. Whenever a sinner is forgiven, all the forces of darkness have nothing against him. Only the forces of darkness, Satan and his demons, whatever, will have something to do with us when we are in the state of sin. When the curse is broken, they have nothing to do with us. So we remember we spoke about the effect of this false teaching that Satan is the one that we have to do with, we have to do when it comes to our deliverance. And we said, no, it's God. Because Satan has nothing. He himself is a great sinner. He is himself under condemnation, waiting for his final destruction. But we have anything, when we have anything to do with our sin, it is God that we have to do with. For instance, look at a verse talking about him having the power of death, and I will explain something about it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 15, we are told that, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Look at how he described the death of Christ and his resurrection, destroying the power that Satan has on death. He said that through death he might destroy him. It's not by paying him something. He will destroy him. He will undo his power. Satan has, here we have to, Satan has power of death because he introduced sin into the world. And it is through sin that death comes. And it's not that Satan has power to kill people. It is through him that death came into this world. So that the control or the fear of death is broken away by all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are saved, the devil has no control over us. The fear he puts in the people's heart about death and everything is removed from the believer. The believer's death is not now a punishment. The believer sees death as a blessing because out of the body to be present with the Lord. But to the unbeliever, out of the body to condemnation. So it's death become a problem for the unbeliever. So to the bondage of sinners and the power of Satan, which, I mean, under the power of the fear of Satan and his control of death, is broken away when we come to Lord Jesus Christ, when our sins are forgiven us, when we come to receive that blessing from his sacrifice on the cross to satisfy God's justice, everything against us is broken away. Satan has no power over us. Satan has cannot do us anything. He can only tempt us. He can only try to do things so that sometimes things become difficult. But then God is in control. He's not in full control. He can never do anything that is not permitted. Remember the life of Job? It tells us that Satan has not absolute control in whatever he does. So that God, who controls all things, is the one we have to put our trust in. Even if it's not a matter of our salvation, everything, if whatever troubles we have in life, it's God that we have to do it. Because any affliction that will come, He allows it or He commands it in our life. Whether He allows some people to do any harm to us, it is His permission. If we are right with God, we are right with Him. I mean, as the hymn writer tells us, if we fear God, we never fear anything. So we see, in that part of the world, people are afraid of demons and Satan and whatever because people are not dealing with sin. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to see themselves as they stand before God and seek forgiveness, repentance, forgiveness, where sin will be dealt with. No, whatever mistake, whatever trouble comes is from other forces, from the demons and from witches. And then the sinner is walking, bearing his own sin in the world, which will end in eternal damnation. Okay, so that is that part of the penal substitution. So I broke it up into this, the purpose. I want to talk about the purpose of this penal substitution. But then, in appreciating penal substitution of Christ, we must begin from the history of the fall of man, as also we did in the morning. Whereby, by sin, the first man, Adam, fell from the uprightness God made him. As we are all aware, Adam fell from that righteous state which God made him. And so by sin, all his descendants were made sinners, bringing on us physical death, our spiritual one, and also the eternal death. All descendants of Adam, through the imputation of guilt by his first sin and the derivation of a corrupt nature from him, are sinners by nature. You know that when Adam sinned, it was only his first sin that brought curse on man. You know, after Adam's first sin, Adam might have committed other sins. That was his own sin. But because his first sin was acting as a representative, as we have that Christ also was representing us in the covenant of grace. Adam was represented in the covenant of works. What do we mean by that? Meaning that when Adam was acting, he was acting for himself and his descendants. So whatever curse of sin that came on human race was because of his first sin. All other sins he did was for himself. And by his first sin, we have all been brought into the state of sinfulness. After that, he did other sins, but it was his first sin that brought the curse or the condemnation of sin to the world. We remember, afterwards he has sinned, everyone that came to this world have their own sinfulness. Remember, the sin of Cain was not attributed to Adam. It was his own sin. But it was because of the curse of Adam's sin that brought sin to us, as Cain was. Yet, Cain's sin was his own sin. When God came to Cain, God did not tell Cain that, oh, you have sinned because you have a sinful nature. No, he said that you have done this and that and that. Why have you killed your brother? Cain was to own up to his own sin he has done. So you see, people sometimes complain, oh, well, we are sinners by nature, so I just continue. No, it is true we are sinners by nature, and God has done something about that. But God holds us responsible for our own sins that we do. Cain was held responsible for his sin, so shall we. But then we trace it back to our nature as sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12-14, we are told that, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So that even those of us who have not sinned, who didn't sin as the first sin of Adam, the condemnation, the guilt of sin is still on us. On everything we do, there's a guilt, there's a condemnation for sin. Though the first one was from Adam, we also have our sins, which is not the same as Adam's sin. And it brings unto us that condemnation, which requires God's punishment for us. So when we think of Christ taking the place of sinners, we must think of our own sins also. We shouldn't just think about our sinful nature, which we inherited from Adam. We must think of what our own sin also has caused him on the cross. People think that, oh, well, we did not bring sin to the world, it was Adam. My sins are something. But then, while Christ hung on the cross, it was my sin, it was your sin. It wasn't Adam's sin alone, it was our sin that made him to hang on the cross. So, that will make us, if we feel Christ suffering for us, it will make us more wise to think that, then, hey, it is for me that he died, it is for me, then I have to come to seek forgiveness for my sin because he has suffered in my place. So, the second thing about the purpose of this penal substitution also is that the act was necessitated by the inability of man to redeem himself from the guilt of sin. Christ going to the cross to die for sin, what made it more necessary was that man was not able to redeem himself from sin. Whether Adam's original sin or our actual sin, we can never redeem ourselves as we learned in the morning. In Romans 5 verse 6, we are told, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The death of Christ on the cross was for sinners, not for the righteous. For those who see themselves as unable to do with their sin. So our incapability to please God in our sinful state moved the Savior to die for sin. As I said, the plan of salvation was from eternity, but the actual doing of it was in time when man could not do anything about his own sin. When man has sinned against God, and that we cannot do anything about it. Our conscience is always full of our own sins. And we see the impossibility of ridding ourselves by sin. We continue to sin each and every time. And if it gets worse when we seek to be justified by our faulty obedience. When we think that, God has given us a law, so when I obey it, then God somehow must receive me because at least I'm not a perfect person. No. Our own conscience tells us we are sinners, and that God's law demands full or complete obedience, and we are not able to. So this necessitated Christ coming to take our punishment for sin, because whatever we can do about God's law, we are still guilty because we are unable to fully obey whatever the Lord tells us. And this condition of our guiltiness renders all sinners condemned before the law of God, the judge of all the earth. As we try to obey God and we are not able, our condemnation also increases. Our sinfulness, our guilt is compounded. As we are told that God is angry with the wicked every day, and he will by no means clear the guilty. He will demand full satisfaction of his law, so that any half obedience is nothing before God. So it was necessary that Christ would come and die, because else all the human race must perish. All the human race must be condemned. All the descendants of Adam will have had no way to have reconciliation with God. So Christ dying in the place of sinners paved the way. He's the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. So that is what it means. So, as man was not able to deliver himself or redeem himself, there was a need for God's gracious act concerning our deplorable case. Our case that is beyond our ability to repair it. And then, that is what Christ's substitutionary atonement fulfilled for us. That we are not able to meet God's justice, but he came to fill in that for us. So that whoever looks to the Savior is really looking to the means where we can restore to God. So that when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying love for us, then we are thinking of the thing that is most wise in the world. So that a sinner will see himself that he cannot do anything about his sin, but trust in the testimony that God has sent his Son to die for sinners and to rest himself on such a promise. So you see that the purpose of the penal substitution has so much to do with us, and that we have so much to think about it. We have, if we neglect as the Bible says, so great a salvation, the gospel of our souls, the gospel of our salvation, if any sinner neglect to really think of it and to seek the blessings by repentance and confession of sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seeking so that the blessings of his death on the cross be bestowed on him, then he's really doing himself or herself a hurt. Okay, so I move on from the purpose. I go on to the source, as I've hinted on it as I was going on. But here, the source is a manifestation of God's love. It was his love that brought this the whole thing of penal substitution. In John chapter 4, verse 10, hearing his love, not that we, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, hearing his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, God instituting this penal substitution for us, it was a manifestation of his love, that he loved us. He has shown us that his love, that his forgiving love, so that he gave his own son to come a sin for us. So, it shows his love for us. Again, it was also by God's free grace that Christ substitutionary atonement was affected, that Christ should be our substitute on the cross. It was a manifestation of his grace, because no obligation lay on God to send us a redeemer. All that we had from him, he has to give us, was our punishment for our sin. There is no obligation on him to give us a redeemer. But you know, by his nature, God is love. And by his nature, he's kind, and that he's merciful, his compassions are his compassion ever great. So, by his nature, he could not continue to look upon us, but to show his love to us by sending his own son to come and take and to meet the requirement of divine justice. And you know that God, in God's own wisdom, no human, no creature can meet the requirement of that substitution. Only God himself. That's why those who think that the Lord Jesus Christ is less than God, they do themselves a harm. How can anyone less than God, meet divine justice? No one. And whoever trusts in that will never have a savior. Salvation, our understanding of salvation begins when we realize God in the flesh, who came to be our sin bearer. So, Christ coming to be penal substitution, he came as God in the flesh. Okay, so the next thing also is that this penal substitution, it was foreshadowed under the Old Testament. As I said, it's a biblical doctrine. It's something which is so entrenched in the Bible. It was foreshadowed under the Old Testament. Remember, when God instituted the mode of worship for the people of Israel, we find in the book of Leviticus, as we read in Leviticus 16, the Lord giving instruction as to how he will purge their sins. There were other instructions about sin, other instructions of cleansing, which was representing cleansing, purging from sin. But in the book of chapter 16 of Leviticus, we are told, especially the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, which was a symbolic thing of the atonement of Christ on the cross for sin. It was a symbol of Christ coming to bear the punishment for sin on the cross. And beside the burnt offering, there was the scapegoat also, which carries away the confessed sins of the people. Remember, we are told Aaron will confess the sins of the people. He will take two goats from the people. One, he will sacrifice it and use the blood to cleanse them. The other one, the scapegoat, he will confess the sins of all the people, and then he will give it to a man to carry it to a desert place. And we are told that in verse 22 of chapter 16, it says that, and the goat shall be fed upon him all their iniquity unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goats in the wilderness. He will bear all their iniquity to a land of forgetfulness. As the Bible tells us that when God forgives us, forget everything about us. Our sins are cancelled. There's a full restitution. As if that we have never sinned. Yet we are sinners. So, this goat carrying the sins of this people away The goat became their substitute for the punishment of their sins before God. So while the goat is taken away, as you remember, that day of atonement, they do confession, they repent of their sins and everything. Their sins are carried away. And before God, these people accepted to worship Him as their God, as their covenant God. And we also, as Christ, as I said, these were a foreshadow of what Christ came to do. As in Hebrews, we are told that these were all standing in for the time being. And when Christ has made one small sacrifice for sin, all these types have been taken away. He is the antitype. All these have been met in Him. So, God punishing the innocent on the behalf of sinners is an Old Testament thing. It's something which is entrenched in the Old Testament. It's not only taught by when Christ came. In the Old Testament, God Himself taught these people by bringing His goats and this goat dying in the place of their sin. So this penal substitution, the goat took the place of these people and their sins. Their blood were used to cleanse their sins, and then the goat also, one of the goats carried their sins away. So all this foreshadowed the one sacrifice for the penal substitution of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And as He came to fulfill in time, the Bible tells us that in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, for the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So Christ suffered in the place of sinners, that He might bring us, He might reconcile us to God. So that He was put to death in the flesh, so that we also in our flesh, by trusting in Him, can be saved from the punishment that is to come. That's why we say that it is only in this life that there's any hope of recovery from sin. When we are dead, it is gone. Christ came in the flesh to bear the punishment on the cross. So we come to Him as needy sinners in time to also trust in what He has done for us. So it's always, because if you remember, if you go back, way back in the Garden of Eden, there's an action which was done, which we draw from it that it was a picture of that penal substitution. Remember when Adam and Eve have sinned, they went to take leaves to cover themselves, but we are told that God gave them human animal skin to cover themselves. And it is believed that God killed the animals, the blood as a way to cleanse their sin so that they can have reconciliation with Him. Remember the sacrifice of Cain and Abel also. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was a representation of how God can be reconciled by sacrificing the blood of animals to cleanse it, which was subsequently given to the people of Israel, the burnt offering and other things. So, the idea of penal substitution, where the innocent suffers on behalf of the guilty, is something which is from the Old throughout to the New Testament. And for us, as we say, all of them meet in the Lord Jesus Christ and dying his death on the cross, where He took the place of sinners. So, what conclusion do we draw from this doctrine? First, it shows that the punishment for sin was actually borne by Christ in the flesh. That Christ really came in the flesh. Nowadays, these things are not common. Sometimes in church history, there were a group of people who said that Christ dying for sin was not real. It was something that was mystical. Christ, God cannot take flesh, human flesh. God cannot come in the flesh. So there was a group that said that, oh, it is true, there's atonement, but then it wasn't the reality. And yet they call themselves Christians. Nowadays, I don't know if people are holding on to this, but the penal substitution as it's taught in the Bible, say that, because the first verse we read is that He took it in His own flesh. How can somebody take something in the flesh if He was never in the world? It is in this world we have human flesh. Christ took it on Himself in the flesh. It also shows that God has done something about sin, as He gave His only Son a ransom for sinners. So, if any will not believe, He despises His own mercy. So that any sinner who says, oh, okay, well, I'm a sinner, but well, I did not cause myself to be a sinner. I was born in sin, so I can't do anything about it. The person deceives himself because though it's not causing, God has done something about sin, which every sinner must come. So that receiving that our sins could be forgiven us, and we will have that blessings of forgiveness. So if anyone says that, well, if God knew that when sin comes into the world, people will be sinners, why did he allow it? God has done something about sin. And is such person willing to receive the testimony of what God has done about sin? That's the question. It also shows that sin is a serious matter, as it took only the sinless person to pay for it. Sin, any sin is a serious matter. So that we must not regard any sin as nothing or small. A small lie or whatever, or insincerity, we may think of it as nothing. Every sin is a serious matter. When God, look at the sin of Adam, as we see, like not to eat the fruit, and he ate it. And that was all the condemnation. All the law of God was broken. So any single sin, because look at how God, the way God have to take away sin, by that penal substitution of the sinless on the cross of Calvary to put on him all the pains that has to be met. So sin is a serious matter with God, so that we also must not play with anything that has to do with sin in ourselves or in others. It's also a great hope for every sensible sinner when anyone has become aware of his sinfulness before God, because as God will surely forgive sin because Christ had already paid the penalty for sin. When I'm sensible of my sin, I can trust God because God has already sent his son to pay for sin. I don't need to worry myself. As you know, I remember yesterday, the weeknight, we were teaching the children about the teacher was teaching about why Christianity only has solution to sin. I mean, that was not a topic, but that was what the idea I got. That all the other religions, how the attitude towards sin, I mean, it's like whatever you can do. I mean, well, they have idea of God, whatever you can do to please him, God will accept it. And that the issue of sin is not dealt with. It then becomes like good works. And God must accept whatever. If it's prayer, I have to follow the prayer time. When I'm able to pray more time, according to that, I am okay with God. If it's some sacrifice, I have to do it. And then God is okay with you. No, but the Bible only tells us that when I am sensible of my sin, God has made provision by punishing his son on the cross for me. So that it's only the Bible that can tell me about how I can be reconciled to God, how my sin can be dealt with. And this is taught in the scripture. So you see that God, it is a hope for every sensible sinner. So that when we know, what the testimony of God about Christ, are sensible sinners, we are safe, and that we are hopeful that when we come to God, he will forgive us because he has made provision for that. The Bible tells us it is also a comfort to believers, as God will not punish again the sins he had already punished his son for. The one who is a believer has come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. God has forgiven him the sins, and even every sin about him, God has forgiven the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is assured that at the day of judgment, God will not punish him for his sin, because God had already punished his son. So this again also tells us about those who believe that when I'm saved and I sin, then my salvation is gone. Okay, so if I should be restored again, then God should come and save me again, and then I'll be restored. I don't know how they will explain that, but then the idea that God has punished his son for us, when we believe on him once and God saves us, he saves us. He doesn't save us and then we go back, he comes and save us from sin again. No. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is once. Our sins are forgiven us. God said that our sins are forgiven us and that he has punished his son for it. And we don't need to be afraid of that again. And again, that does not tell us that the believer, they continue in sin. No. Because the Bible tells us that in 1 John, that God has placed his seed in the heart of the believer, and that the believer does not sin, meaning that he doesn't live in habitual sin. The believer doesn't live in habitual sin. He is always crying to fight against his sin. He's always crying to be more holier. He's always crying even about his weaknesses. He's always crying that the Lord will make him purer, his heart. Even the least sin in his heart is crying that God will purge him. So you see that when God saves us, by the punishment of the Lord Jesus, his son on the cross, he puts in our heart that desire for holiness. He doesn't just save us and then we continue to live in sin. So that when, as a comfort to believers also, so that even afflictions of life should be easily borne as Christ had borne a greater one. When we think of ourselves as Christians, then whatever the Lord brings to our life, we think of that greater punishment the Lord bore. Our afflictions, as we are told in the Bible, are lighter as compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And they are also lighter as compared to our own punishment for sin, if Christ had not borne our punishment. So it must also encourage us to serve him no matter what. It must be an encouragement for great service to the Lord. Because he has poured the punishment for us. The cares of our sins have been put on him. He has bought us with precious blood. We have become his slaves. We have become his servants. So that no service to him, no matter how it will cost us, should cost us to pine away. We should never give any excuse for his service. If we are genuinely benefited from his death on the cross, our sins are really been forgiven us, then our hearts will be moved with gratitude to serve him all the days of our lives. It must also encourage us to bear anything. What he said, anything that we think are unbearable, when we think of he dying for us, when we think of our sin and what he has to go through for us, it must give us that humility of heart to bear everything and to become a people that he wants us to be. So, we as we think of the penal substitution, which the Bible teaches us, that Christ bearing the sin of sinners on the cross to take the divine justice on himself on behalf of sinners, it's something that tells us that God has really shown his love to us and that we must also love him more and more if we are saved. If we are not saved, then we must come to the Savior, because it is that the only way our sins can be forgiven us. So may the Lord help us as we think on these things, as we reflect on what Christ has done for us, who bear on himself, as we are told in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Let us think of this, and always when we think of this, and to move our heart to more gratitude to him, and to more dedication to him as our Savior.